Well, I want to start 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to spend 2 weeks there, which you know what that means. I have no idea how long I'm going to be there. I just know I can't finish it in one. Probably be getting two. Let me give you the context. Then we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in its entirety. It's only 13 verses. And then we'll come back and we'll take a look at the first portion. We'll venture into verses 4 through 8 and overlap that again as we draw more application next week as we gather. Chapter 12 addressed the variety and diversity and united individuality that is in the body of Christ, which is called the church. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, God spent basically 11 chapters dealing with division in the church, sectarianism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, and all these different things that were happening then. He addressed some issues of sexual morality. He addressed issues of faithfulness. He addressed issues that are real, very real, but they're carnal kind of issues, so to speak, bringing the spiritual truth to those the part of our life where we're tilted and can easily, you know, lean to the wrong way. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant of spirituals," meaning another. Now let's get down to where the rubber meets the road in your spiritual life. And the body of Christ is unique. He literally goes on and explains that the body has many parts. You have a hand, you have an elbow, you have a kneecap, you have internal organs. And each one does its part to make the whole thing work. And then as he closes out what we have, you know, broken down to call chapter 12, he says, "But I earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." It's not just for self-development or self-promotion. It's about body awareness, how we fit and how we function as a group. And so the first three chapters are going to begin with, or first three verses will point out that even good deeds can be of no eternal value if they are lacking love. Let's read it together. I'm reading out of the New King James. Just follow along wherever you are, or whatever you're reading, and I'll try to remember to tell you what verse I'm on. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, we see, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Verse 3. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Verse 8, "Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete or perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things." Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Called the love chapter, you think, obvious reasons. Read frequently portions of it in wedding ceremonies, oftentimes shared, you know, in as a point of encouragement. I want to just, as we usually do, just kind of start at the front, work our way through. My desire for doing it this way is twofold. For one, I believe it gives the best contextual explanation and teaching of the word. But it also models to you, even as you study the Bible yourself, to catch it verse by verse, catch it in the context, see how it fits in the big picture of the passage. And so let's begin there in verse 1, you know, saying, man, if I did all this stuff, I mean, if I could speak with tongues of men and of angels, I believe it's speaking of eloquence, you know, the tongue of a man, someone who would be like, they have the ability to articulate and communicate with the right measure of passion and the verbal clarity and the contextual explanation. And they're good orators. What if he could do that? And not only does he say that maybe the eloquence, the effectiveness, but even multilingual and maybe even angelic. Even if I could speak as angels speak. Now, there's not much of a record of angels speaking, quite honestly. But we know there is a communication, a capacity, and an ability. And we know that when they do show up, they get your attention. And so when they communicate, there's with clarity. But he said, even if I could do that, it's of no eternal value if it's lacking love. If there's no love, the end result, if you think about what he says, if I could speak so eloquently and effectively in multiple languages as an angel sent from heaven, but I don't have love, it is just like sounding brass or clanging cymbal. It's like a misplaced cowbell. It's like just banging on the cymbals randomly. It's an obnoxious noise. What? How persuasive? How charismatic? How drawing in of the feeling and emotion? No, it's just obnoxious. When you see it in the sense of like eternity, the perfection. What's this love? What is this that needs to be there to keep the voice, the communication from being obnoxious, but rather be receptive? Let me share a little bit about love that's referred to. You know, the Greek language had different words to describe love, just like ours. Our language has, the English language has abused and misused love. It's been applied in ways it doesn't mean. It's been turned into profane, even perverse expressions and used that word to describe those things. But agape love, which is the word used here, has some distinctives, some characteristics. I would attach some of this as an aspect of definition, but here's some things about this love. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. It gives because it's love. This is what it does. It's unconditional, Jesus expressed. It doesn't love so love can be reciprocated. And if you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you'll know there's times for every human being we do things out of love, but ultimately we're hoping for some sense of appreciation, some reciprocation. And you've got to be careful. You should have gratitude and human engagement. But this type of love is not based in the relationship on return. It's a love that it's self-denial for the sake of another. And we know the example, the epitome, the living expression of this love is Jesus. We're going to catch that here in just a little bit. But self-denial for the sake of another. If we could put down our agendas, our opinions, and our positions on these issues, we might have room for love to be expressed. We might actually have a better understanding of someone we disagree with and actually a kindness and a compassion towards them. You're probably not going to agree with them, but you can still agree to disagree. You can still love them because it's not required that they agree with you for you to love them. That's a different love. It's a love that loves even when it is rejected. We know this from the scripture. Jesus came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. The Bible says they crucified him. God's all-knowing. Jesus all-knowing. He knew they would do that. But this love is not a love that requires you return love. We, in most expressions, if we knew someone was going to harm us, it's really hard to help them. Love them, do something for them because we know they're opposed to us and they're not going to extend back to us. They would actually reject it to our face. You know what Jesus said about family? I mean, God, you know, he's kind of like the whole designer of the family dynamic. You know what I mean? He did everything. But he said, in regards to your relationship with me, I have not come to bring unity, but division. He said, there will be a point where people have to choose you over me. I have come to pit father against son, mother against daughter. Now, he's not creating division. He's just showing the importance of this kind of love. Family love, oftentimes, or that's a brotherly love. Family love, you know, it's so complicated at times. And God wants us to take and tap into this resource, this type of love that is his love that's within us, so that we can love even when that love is rejected. Even when someone calls you names and says, you know, totally erroneous and makes accusations about you, can you still love that person? Because God has given you the capacity as a Christian to love that person in a true way. He has given you and I the ability to love, not because we know we should, but because he has risen from the dead. He has proven himself as victorious over the cross and, of course, over all darkness. One last thing we'll look at, or at least consider, in regards to love. It can be defined as a sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. The word has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. Little to do with emotion. Have you noticed most of our expression of love has got happy feelings, so to speak? It's got emotion tied to it, and that's not a problem. But the issue we got to recognize is this has really not so much to do that do with that as much as self-denial for the sake of another. It's not doormat Christianity where people just get to walk over you because they're more boisterous or demanding or whatever. It's reality. When you see a need, when you're aware of this love, when you want to extend it, it's where you deny yourself because you know it's better for them. Consider a couple more as we move through this. It says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy. See, prophecy in this context, we have to see it's speaking of some type of supernatural, some type of divine insight. If I have that divine insight, even the capacity, as it says there in verse 2, to understand all mysteries. Mysteries are those things that are not discerned of the natural mind. In other words, you know, we're told in the Bible that the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for these things are spiritually discerned. And so with that divine understanding and the ability to open up these mysteries, which really are speaking of the hard and hidden things among people, the very practical things, the things that are real world, and being able to open up, oh, this is what's going on, this is what's happening. Even if I could do all of that, and even we see also in this same verse, if I had the faith to remove mountains, how much faith does it take to move a mountain? What quantity? How much of a capacity? A big truckload of faith, or what is it? Jesus said, it's the itty-bitty mustard seed. Just a little bit of genuine, pure faith, that will be enough to move a mountain. I joke with people when they get to Mountain Home, like, Mountain Home? I said, yeah, it was awesome quite a few years ago. But then this guy had faith and moved him to the out there, and then he bumped Bennett back a few miles, and now we're here in the flats. You know, because it's just, it kind of says, hey, in alignment with God's will, by faith, believing in him, powerful things happen for his glory. And so even if you had that type of faith, now that's speaking of a faith that's powerful, it's divinely given, but the context tells us it's misused if it's not driven by love. Divinely given, but if it's not driven by love, it's being misused. It would actually be of no eternal value. Notice as he goes on in these first three verses, giving us a, I believe, eye-opening. I believe the church in Corinth seeing outward expressions as a way to measure spirituality. We know the history of Israel, the Jewish people. They looked at somebody who had accumulated more assets. They called that person more favored, more blessed by God because of their assimilation and accumulation of assets. And so Jesus come along and showed him that's not how God sees things. And we have this text here teaching the church. It's not how God sees things. Verse 3 tells us that, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Sacrificial living for the benefit of someone else. That's the context. Even giving up your life for a cause. But if you have not love, it profits nothing. See, the news journalists, there's still some that are actually journalists, they may report your life story, and they may report it accurately. And it may seem so noble that this person was willing to die for this cause. But if you don't have eternity in view, If it didn't accomplish what God would have for that person's life, if it was done just for you, it profits nothing. All faith, sacrificial life, generous life, but have not love, it says, I'm nothing. It profits me nothing. You got to stop and go, wow, is that what it means? The word used there means not one thing. Not one thing. Really? Even if you're doing all these nice things and good things and noble things, the profit's nothing? That's what the text says. I'd rather say it has some value. It gets you a little bit. But this text says it profits nothing. Remember, speaking to the church, this is being addressed to the church. It's following. It's actually sandwiched between the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 and chapter 14, more description, and how the body of Christ would be empowered, enabled, and gifted to engage and to be a witness in this world. Sandwiched between chapters 12 and 14, of course, is this thing about love. That if this isn't the preeminent, the main thing that drives us and fuels us and excites us and ignites us, then all our effort is just either for attention or clearing of a conscience or whatever it may be. I want to give us a few things that I think that are very helpful. I'll just mention two things that I believe are beneficial for the church, for each one of us. Keep eternity in view. Keep eternity in view. You know, we all know that these bodies, called tents in the scripture, tell us that they're temporary. They're not going to last forever. Every single person sitting in this room has an awareness way back in the back of your mind or maybe closer to the front that you too, this body will pass someday. You will die. This body will cease to exist and you will depart from it. We know that. And we know that from that point, we're going somewhere else. And this life is where we make the choice where we're going to go. That's eternity in view. And so that has to be in our minds. And so, you know, the good things that keep people comfortable or busy or at ease with this life, but do not direct to eternal life, those things are not good. Does that make sense? Now, I'll make sure I amplify and make it clear on this as we work through it. But I want to keep eternity in view. The second thing is let his love be seen through you. So personally, I want to keep eternity in view. I know I'm not going to last forever. I don't know what my last day will be, nor do you, whether it be today or wherever it may be. Eternity in view, and I want to let his love be seen through me. Let his love be seen through you. Help, encourage, address hard topics with understanding. Do your best as an employer or as an employee, so that his love can be seen. See, it's not a pass to say, well, all these things are going to pass away. I don't have to, you know, prepare because I'm going to die someday anyway. It's not a motivation for complacency. It's actually an awakening. Do we have opportunity? And it's short. It's small. Having done a memorial service here just last Thursday for a loved one that we just seen, the last time I had seen her, the last time I was able to talk to Aunt Chris was at the memorial service for her sister some months earlier. And it rocks the family, you can see. And so that just is an awareness, eternity in view. But then I also want his love to be seen through me. I'm more concerned about the state of someone's soul than the situation in their finances. I'm more concerned, and I don't get the liberty to say, enforce some type of, you know, trained response. I got to get to know people. I want to know people. I want to see his love shining, hopefully through me, that they know that I'm not just pushing a pastoral agenda. You don't have just a Christian dialogue. You have a compassion and a kindness and a concern for the people around you because you have eternity in view and you want his love to shine through you because you can't save anybody. You can't come in up with the four spiritual rules. You can't come up with all the right answers on your own. Unless the Holy Spirit gives you insight into someone's situation and you have compassion and kindness to speak words of life to them, nothing will happen. You can't do it. I can't do it. But I can be empowered by the Spirit. I can be equipped by the Spirit. I can have discernment. I can be encouraged in my own walk. That we can go out like the early church in Acts 2, where they went out as his witnesses. What is a witness for Jesus Christ? Somebody who tells what they know is true. Do you have all the Bible answers? Can you debate all the doctrine? Trust me, it's a waste of time. But you can share what you know to be true. And God will open up opportunities when you're positioned, as I say, as an employer or employee, in the neighborhood, with family members, wherever you are. He will open up opportunities to express this kind of love. But what kind of love is this? What's this love look like? I'm going to read through verses 4 through 8, but I'm not going to say the word love. When I've done, premarital discipleship and I'm sitting with the husband and wife to be beforehand, I have them insert their name there, read through it, and it's a very humbling experience. But I want to take a different approach today. I want to know what love looks like. What's the expression? Is there any reference? Let's insert Jesus' name wherever it says love. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He is not puffed up, nor does he behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. That's my reference point. That's your reference point as a Christian. To learn how did Jesus deal. Do you think there was some racial tension between the Romans and the Jews? Not racial, but political tension. Do you think there was some other issues? Here's what I know to be true about humanity. We focus on our differences. It's crazy. You see that guy driving down the road and some of his problems are because he's just driving a Ford. He'd upgrade to a Chevy, and it's humorous, but honestly, there are times, but it becomes violent. Have you ever noticed fans? Fans. Well, I'm a Bronco fan. Go Broncos. I'm not like those people that steal, the vandals. Because it's like, it is weird. I'd like to think it's kind and compassionate. It can be. But we also know it isn't all the time. And it reveals something that's not just recreational or vocational. It goes back to two people we know in Scripture. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Think about that. The first family, there was an issue there. Why? What was the problem? Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was obedient. He honored God, respected God, and did really what God had laid out. And Cain, seeing that, is like, I'm done with you, punk. I don't know what went through his head, but the Scripture tells us there was this variation. And because of variation and difference, he took it into his own hands. And it's been repeating itself. Hate has been pursuing love since the first family in the Garden of Eden. And we see it today. It's constant. And like I say, you can talk about geography. You can talk about, just think about the variation. I'm going to finish this part with this. How many of you, there's a few, know what lefty scissors are? Lefty scissors. I was selected to use lefty scissors because I'm a lefty sometimes. And so in the first grade, Mrs. Peterson's class, we had 27, I think, kids or something like that, three of us. Tony, and I think the other girl was maybe Michelle and myself, three of us. Out of 27, had lefty scissors. They passed around the scissor box. Well, guess what? Nobody wanted the lefty scissors because that made you the oddity, the one that stood out. And I remember going home crying because I had to use lefty scissors. I would turn regular scissors over so people couldn't see. You can't cut. They weren't OSHA-approved scissors. They were actually metal. But, when you squeeze them, they pull the blade away on a left hand, so you just tear with a piece of metal. And so it's pretty obvious. It sounds silly, doesn't it? I think it's totally silly. But I remember going home in tears. I remember thinking, why am I the oddball? Why do I even have to, the feeling. And it's over a stinking pair of scissors. And I can use several examples. What we want to recognize as we think through this, what is Jesus' model? How is he showing us to separate from the deeply entrenched things? Let me say one thing real quick. I know I got to get done. I know we live in Mountain Home, and I believe we are racially diverse. I grew up in Idaho. I grew up in Boise. We're not outside the racial reality. Have you ever heard of Northern Idaho from some years back? The Church of Jesus Christ of Aryan Nations. Now, there's a welcoming group, if you look right. So we can't say we're immune to this. We're not like those big cities. Well, we are not like those big cities, but we are still dealing with this particular issue. And I believe it's reflected. You know, Jesus was looked down upon because he didn't fit the narrative. He wasn't the Messiah that was supposed to be. He wasn't like Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. He didn't have this power to remove this Romans the way people wanted it done. And they crucified him because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. But he loved them still. And Nicodemus and many others, Joseph of Arimathea, who were on the wrong side, realized the love that God had for them in this person, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus really is your model. And if you want to see how it works out, read it through with his name like we've done. And then in the privacy of your own closet, so you don't blubber and cry in front of everybody, put your name in there. See how that works out. Dan suffers long and is kind. I got to stop right there. I'm not that patient all the time. I'm not that kind. Breakthrough moment, right? Well, guess what? I want to grow. I'm not going to remove myself from what's happening in this world, but I want to grow with my relationship with Jesus Christ. Suffers means it patiently endures. Envy speaks of discontent or resentment towards another due to possessions or qualities. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. That's pretty obvious. Boast and show and say, look at me. Even among Christians, some Christians engage for the opportunity to respond more so than to understand. And we talk, but we're waiting for that person to quit so we can talk about ourselves. And it's an element of this where we're not really learning. When we can, we just got to recognize, I want to grow. I want to learn. I don't want to envy. I don't want to parade myself. I'm puffed up. Is self-inflated. And if you're typing on the keyboard and you can't wait to get your point across, you may be self-inflated. You may be so set on showing somebody that they should see things like you, then you actually may be finding yourself ego-oriented, puffed up. Love doesn't puff up. The Bible tells us that love does something else. Love builds up. Love builds up the other person. Love engages with respect. Verse 5 says that love does not behave rudely. That just speaks of disregard towards others. Rudely. Disregard. Love is not provoked. To provoke someone is to deliberately annoy. You kids that are here today, you know how to do that if you have siblings. You know what that's all about. You deliberately annoy somebody just because it's been boring and you've been quarantined and you don't know what to do. So you just poke somebody. Or maybe you're sitting there in the car seat or your booster seat. Or maybe you don't even have that booster seat. Maybe you're just riding in a minivan like some of you get to do. And you're just, hey, you touched me. That's provoking. You're doing that to get a response. And then you go, it wasn't me. I was just giving him a hug. Which then leads into another problem, of course. Deliberately annoy to intentionally cause to anger. Is it possible any of us in here have done those things? It's true. And I think that's what's so important. You will never make a difference in the world until you're willing to be honest with yourself. You will never make a difference, a good difference, a healthy difference, until you're willing to be honest with yourself. And then you can flow through diversity. You can flow through difficulty. You can flow through these false accusations thrown out at authority that's taking place right now. You can flow through that because you've been honest with yourself. And when you're honest with yourself and now you're being softened and you're being taught by the presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit, you're being changed from the inside out because you're willing to look in the inside. And you're willing to see and agree, man, that's gross. I don't like that. You don't have to go public with it. Don't post it, please. But seriously, deal with it. Be real with it. I believe God is perfect in all of his ways, and I think he'll take hard hearts. confused people, every single one of us, I believe he can soften us by his very presence. You know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as living water. What does water do to callous or to dried clay? It penetrates it. It softens it. With the proper amount, it makes it usable. It does something with it to where you could be formed into a vessel for his purposes. And I believe it starts in our heart. So we're going to stop there, come back around next week and finish it out. When I was a child, it says in verse 11, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. Childish things are different than childlikeness. Does that make sense? Childish is immaturity. That childish is knowingly doing things that you shouldn't be doing immaturely. Childlikeness is that faith that believes God can do a work in their life, that God will provide. So I want to have the worship team come back up, and I want to close, if you turn with me in your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It's a sign off, a send off, but it's very relevant for us today. It reads this way in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. God, may that be our petition, our request. I desire to be transformed, changed by your presence, God, into your image and likeness. Whatever you would have that to be, I believe, God, you desire that for every one of us. You desire for us to know you and make you known. And if you're here or you're listening to this message and you don't have that relationship, you're not born again, you're actually not a part of this body of Christ that we're reading about, I invite you in. God invites you in. Whoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. Whoever will put their faith in him, he tells you, will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a simple step for you right now to agree with God. I need your forgiveness. Forgive me for what I've done, for the sins that I've done, the things I've done wrong. Forgive me. I ask you, help me to believe, to follow you, to get to know you as my Savior, my Lord, and my God. I confess, God, I need you. Help me. And I ask, God, that you'd show me how to move forward, away from those things that have hurt and hindered me. Draw me close to you for your glory and for your joy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, we do thank you. We sing this song to you in adoration, in praise, in wonder and in awe. For you are good. For you are good. In your name, Jesus. Amen.